Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can come here into this building. We know that this building is not the church, but it's a place where the church can gather, that we as the believers are the body of Christ, that we are the church. And Lord, we thank you that we have a place that we can gather week in and week out, that we know we can come safely and open your word and look at what it is that you have for us. So Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that we would be attentive to what it says, Lord, that we would take it and we would apply it to our lives. That, Lord, when we leave here, it wouldn't be words that we leave here in these pews, but, Lord, that we would take with us and we would put into action in our everyday lives. So, Lord, just be with us, and we pray that you would bless our lives with this. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is typically what we talk about. We usually reference Matthew 21, or we reference Mark or Luke or John. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? Palm Sunday, the Holy Week, if you will, is the week before Easter. So during this week, traditionally, you have a Palm Sunday message where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's that triumphal entry where everyone at the gates is crying out, Hosanna, right? They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Jesus, as he's coming through on the donkey that he told his disciples would be in the village, he said to his disciples, you know, go to this village, there's going to be a donkey and a colt tied up, go ahead and bring those to me and I'm going to ride in, right? After he comes off of the Mount of Olives. And then we would traditionally have a Good Friday service where we talk about the trial of Jesus, where Jesus goes before Pilate and he's put on trial. And the Jews are given a decision. You have two people here and we can release one or the other. You can release Jesus, who you want to crucify, or you can release this convicted murderer, Barsabbas. And we know that they cry out to release not Jesus, right? They cry to crucify Jesus. And that would be the traditional follow, and the next Sunday, being Easter, we would have the Resurrection Sunday message, which we will have. But this morning, I want to deviate away from the traditional Palm Sunday message, if you will, for two reasons. One, we're wrapping up a series, right? This is the last week of our series on Chasing the Lion. And two, even though we're going to deviate, we're still going to make them both work together. So bear with me. Follow along with me this morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23 is where we've been for the last 4 weeks, this being the fifth week. And we've been looking at a group of men called David's Mighty Men, that the men identified in this are known as David Mighty Men. And we have been talking about a book called Chase the Lion. It's a book that's written by Mark Batterson, who is a pastor down in Washington, D.C. on Capitol Hill. And he wrote this book, and it stemmed off of a verse that he really enjoyed, which is verses 20 to 23 in 2 Samuel. And it talks about a man named Benaiah. And Benaiah literally chased a lion into a pit on a snowy day and goes one-on-one with this lion. And he does overcome the lion. He kills the lion and he comes out victorious. And the premise of all of this is chasing our 500-pound lions, right? How do we chase our 500-pound lion, or what we said was our God-sized dreams? And we said this about our God-sized dreams, right? The definition that you'll see on the screen behind me, it says, by definition, a God-sized dream is a dream that will be beyond your ability, beyond your resources. Right? It's something that you and I can't accomplish on our own. It's bigger than us. That unless God does it, it can't be done. And that is precisely how God gets the glory, right? This fact that we come into these dreams, or we come into these goals that we're trying to chase down, that we're trying to run after, and we know that of our own power, we can't achieve them. But with God working behind us and through us, that we can. And then that's how God gets the glory. Seeing situations that seem seemingly impossible be achieved or attained, and knowing that the only way it could have been done so is if God was working in the background. Over the last couple weeks, we talked about several different things. We looked at how it takes sometimes only one encounter to change our trajectory, right? To put us on path of chasing our 500-pound lions, that it can alter our course, that one encounter can literally set you running after a dream versus sitting, not chasing anything. That it only takes one encounter. We talked about in that this thing called an inciting incident, right? We said in Hollywood, in movies, in things that you see on big productions, there's always a moment in the plot line where there's this inciting incident usually for the main character. It's a turning point, right? Sometimes it's a point of no return. Sometimes it's a tipping point where they gain momentum and, you know, the good guys go on to conquer the bad guys. If it's an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, everything blows up, right? But it's this moment where everything in the plot shifts. And we said that in our lives, when we're seeking to chase 500-pound lions, that there has to be an inciting incident in our life where we make that decision and we take that stand. And we looked at several men through 2 Samuel who we're going to go back and reference again, and we looked at their inciting incidents or their decisions that became turning points in their life. We asked several questions over the last 2 weeks. We talked the first couple of weeks about what is a 500-pound lion, what it means to chase after them. And then I asked you a couple questions over the last couple weeks. We said that we want to see change, right? We want to see growth. We want to see our impact outside of these walls. We want to see a difference in the community. And in light of that, we asked the question, are you willing to take a stand? Even if that means standing alone, right? Are you willing to take a stand for something you believe in, whether it be in the workplace and you're taking a stand for your faith, whether it be out and about in the community and you're taking a stand for the way someone's being treated? Are you willing to take a stand in particularly tough situations, even if that means you could be standing by yourself, that the rest of the world could be pinned against you, but you know it's the right thing to do? Are you willing to take that stand? And then we asked, in light of that, are you willing to go all in? That was a question we asked last week. We said, if we want to see change, if we want to see growth, if we want to see things happen, are you willing to go all in? And what analogy did we use, right? We used the analogy of a pool. Typically, we walk up to the water and we dip our toes in, right? And we see if we want to walk in. But this idea of going all in is that there is no testing the waters. There is no, let me try it and see how I like it. That it's literally a decision that you are going to commit 100% of yourself to that particular action. That when you take that stand, you're going to go all in on that stand. You're not going to back down. You're not going to let other people influence your decision. That if you know it's right, you're going to stand there. You're going to be all in. And then we turned that and said, now how do we as individuals, as a body, as a church, go all in the name of Christ? How do we reach beyond these walls into the community in this idea of being all in? Well, first it starts in the church, right? We said we have to buy into what we're doing as a group here. There's a commitment level of being all in. Getting in line with what the church is trying to do, buying into that vision, getting on the bandwagon, if you will, and following along, right? For better or worse. As Christians, we're not called to live sedentary lives. We're not called to sit around, right? We know that Jesus, when he came here, didn't live a sedentary life. Jesus, if anything, was a mover and a shaker, if you will. He bucked the system, right? A lot of the trends that were assumed to be the thing to do, Jesus often went against, didn't he? Which caused a lot of problems with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, which is what got Jesus in hot water in the first place, which is why they wanted to crucify him, because he was going against everything that the religious leaders had set up to at that time. So when Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem on that donkey, the people at the gates who are crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, that was a small following of devoted believers who followed Christ. It wasn't the whole city that had wrapped around this moment at the gates. Because it says later on in Matthew 21 that when they had shouted this, the rest of the town said, who is this guy and why are they so up about him? And then they went and they said, this is the Son of God. So as believers, we're not called to live sedentary lives. In fact, I would say we're called to live what's referred to as a reckless abandon, right? We sang a song about God's reckless love, right? And we said that in that song, it's not that God was reckless in his actions. It's that by our standards, what he did, sending his son to die on the cross, is insane. Why would I send my son to die on the cross for all of humanity when they didn't deserve it, right? We don't deserve God's love. We can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do that can get us back into a good standing. And yet God loved us so much that he would send his son specifically to die for us. That's what we celebrate these 2 weeks, that Christ came, he died, and he rose again. We're not called to live sedentary lives. We're called to, I believe, live with a reckless abandon. This idea that no matter what the world says, no matter what the individuals around us think that if we are living lives that Christ would be pleased with, then that's all that matters. Because at the end of the day, the only person we have to answer to is God, right? No one else on this earth can judge us. I mean, they can, but it doesn't matter. It has no eternal value. It has no weight. The only person who it matters what they think of is God and how we live our lives. We should live lives unafraid of our outward faith. That we should live so that the world can see who we are and what we believe. This morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about two closing thoughts as we wrap up this series. The first one is this: it's setting up the next generation. And the second one is that setting up the next generation takes time. And you'll see how those play into each other. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 23, we're going to go back and we're going to read 8 through 23. We're going to read the passage that we read the very first week, so that you can see all of the mighty things that the mighty men of David did and how that will tie in. So 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 23, it says, "These are the names of the warriors whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tekemanite, was head of the three. He was also known as Adino the Eznite, on account of 800 slain on one occasion. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the son of Ahoai," verse 9, "he was among the three warriors with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered together there to fight when the men of Israel withdrew." Verse 10, "He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand grew weary and stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned only to plunder. After him was Shema, the son of Agi the Harite. The Philistines had gathered into a troop where the plot of the field was full of lentils, and the people fled before the Philistines. He took his stand in the midst of the plot of land, defended it, and defeated the Philistines. The Lord brought about a great victory." Verse 13, "Then the three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David at the cave of Adullam during the harvest. Now the Philistine army was in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold while the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem by the gate.' The three warriors breached the Philistine camp and drew up water from the well in Bethlehem by the gate, and they brought it to David. However, he was not willing to drink it, so he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord." Verse 17, "He said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, to drink this, the blood of the men who risked their lives.' So he was not willing to drink it. These things the three warriors did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name besides the three. Was he more honored than the three? He became their commander, but he did not attain to the three." Verse 20, and this is where the book stems from, verses 20 to 23, the original man that we talked about. "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done great acts. He struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He struck down an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, seized the spear from the Egyptian, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won for himself a name alongside the three." Verse 23, "He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the three. So David set him over his bodyguard." In this particular passage, there are a bunch of men who did a bunch of incredible things that seemingly, by our own power, should never have been possible, right? You have guys that are taking on 800 men from a Philistine army, 300 men from a Philistine army, guys who are bigger than them, giants with their own spears. Benaiah chases a lion into a pit and kills it. There are amazing feats that are done here. And yet the only way that they're done is by God moving through them. But you had individuals who were willing to go, what? All in for service for God. That they were willing to be used by God however God saw fit. That no matter what he said, no matter where he said to go, they were willing to go. No matter what he said to do, they were willing to do. And that's what we're talking about when we say go all in. Now, how does that work into today? Well, today we're talking about setting up for the next generation. Right? We've talked a lot about the here and now, what we need to do now. There are certain things that we need to do right now to change our here and now, to change our present circumstances. But we also need to be thinking in the back of our minds about setting up for what? The next generation. That it's not just us here in this room, that there will be generations to follow behind us. Throughout 2 Samuel, we see these incredible acts. But their acts weren't just, or their actions, excuse me, weren't just for that moment. They were to set themselves up for down the road. Benaiah, at the end of the passage, verse 23, it says that Benaiah was put over the captain of David's personal bodyguard, right? And we talked a little bit about this in the first week. Benaiah's story doesn't stop here. He serves King David as the head of King David's personal bodyguard. But when David eventually dies and his son takes over as king of Israel, Solomon takes over as king of Israel, right? Benaiah's story continues. Because Solomon saw the actions that Benaiah had done. He saw how he lived his life. He saw his commitment to his father, David, when David was king. And based on that, Solomon took Benaiah and put him over the whole Israelite army. He was the number one guy over everything, right? Because he had set himself up, in this case, himself, for that next generation. So when Solomon came about, Solomon being that next generation, Benaiah was continuing to serve. Now for us, it's going to look a little different. Benaiah did it for himself and for job positions, right? For us, when we talk about setting up for the next generation, we're talking about leaving a legacy here or building a foundation here that the next generation can continue to be a part of, right? I want you to look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, there's verses 4 to 8 is what we're going to look at. And this passage talks all about this idea of the next generation and why it's so important that we take into account the next generation. Now, this verse is a verse that I've seen for a long time, having volunteered at Camp Careth, formerly now known as Camp Cedarbrook, up in upstate New York. This is a verse that they had written on the back of the staff shirts. And it talks about the next generation. So look at verse 4. It says, "We will not hide from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children." Verse 7 says, "Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him." Verses 4 and 6 in that passage talk about this idea of telling the next generation, right? It says that we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of our father so that they will know and they'll live lives accordingly and they'll tell their children. And it sets up this cycle, right, of telling the next generation. See, we need to make sure that what we're doing here now is for present, but also for the next generation. Jesus was all about the coming generations. We think here and now. We think our lifetime. Sometimes we think about if you have kids, maybe you think about your kids' lifetime. But how many times have you heard the joke regarding our current environment? Well, let's go with environment. Where people say, "Doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to be alive to see the effects." Right? This idea of we don't care about pollution, we don't care about what's getting dumped in the ocean, we don't care about, you know, what's being done X, Y, or Z because I'm not going to be alive to deal with the problem, right? I don't care what the government does with whatever budget they do because it's my kids who are going to have to worry about paying it off, not me, right? It's this idea of I'm thinking about me, I'm thinking about here, I'm thinking about now, and the repercussions down the road, I don't necessarily care about because it has no bearing on my life, right? But Jesus takes the completely opposite mindset. Jesus is thinking about that next generation, always thinking about that next generation. In fact, what he did by dying on the cross was what? Thinking about every generation to come. Jesus came and lived a life on this earth for 30-something years, right? He comes, starts doing these miracles, starts to establish a name for himself. He could have chosen a different path than the path he chose. When he was on the cross, he could have come down off the cross. He could have brought himself off, and he could have struck down everyone that had gone against him. And he could have proved that he was God, and everyone in that moment, in that area, would have believed in who he was, right? But what would that purpose have been? It would have only served for that moment in time. You and I would still be having to offer sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice had not been paid. So we wouldn't have the gift of salvation if Jesus was only thinking about that moment in time. But by going to the cross, by dying, by being buried and rising again 3 days later, he defeats sin. He has power over sin and death. And by doing that, every generation is offered the gift of salvation. See, Jesus wasn't thinking about just that moment. He was thinking about the millions of people who had yet to be born, right? And he says it to his disciples that salvation is not just for you. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the Jews and Gentiles alike. This is for everybody, for all people, that all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Sins of my kids that I haven't even had yet are already forgiven. Jesus was thinking about that next generation. His actions were geared towards every person who was yet to be born. That's what we need to be thinking about when we're moving as a church. When we're doing things, we need to think about the here and now, but we need to have a long-term picture. We need to think about what's coming next. Before the Battle of Long Island, before Long Island was Long Island, as you see it now, but before the Battle of Long Island, when General George Washington was in charge of the armies, before he was president, before he was anything bigger, he was general. And he's got his troops, and as they're preparing for this battle, he has that motivational speech, right? Because every good leader gets his guys together and does what? Has motivational speech, right? At least every Hollywood movie, that's what happens, right? They get together, it's like, all right, guys, we're outnumbered 10 to 1. Our backs are against the wall. We have no ammo. We're half their size. But here we go, we're going, right? And the leader's job is to spark this just insane idea into his guys that it doesn't matter what we have or what they have, we're going to win, right? That's the leader's job. It's to sit there and go to his men, look, it doesn't matter where we are going to win. Because what's the option? I mean, if you're talking about a war, if you don't win, you're probably not alive, right? So their job is to make sure that we're going to win. So General Washington, before the battle, he gets to his men and he says this, or he's talking that it wasn't just for their freedom as first-generation Americans, but he says to them, the fate of unborn millions will now depend under God on the courage and conduct of this army. He says to his men, based on what we do right now, the fate of millions of unborn individuals hangs in the balance. That how we choose to act, how we proceed forward, the outcome of this moment will have a forever effect on millions of people who haven't even been born yet. General Washington was thinking so far down into the next generations in that moment. It's one of the things that made him a great leader. He wasn't just thinking about the here and the now. He was thinking down the road. He had this massive dream where the Americans would be free. They would have a country for themselves, how they thought they should be able to rule it. He was thinking long term. In 1891, a group of individuals, a group of young individuals, had a dream, right? They had this dream, and if you'll see the picture behind me, their dream was to plant a church. In 1891, they founded a church. A group of young people were part of a church, and they said, God has called us to build a new church, to reach another community besides where we are right now, right? So in 1891, they found this church, and this is the cornerstone from the building that they built for this church when they broke ground. It says that they're founded in 1891 and that they broke ground and they built that building in 1928, right? They had this massive dream that God was going to use them to reach a new community, and they were following that dream. And it took a little bit of time, right? It took a little bit of time, but they eventually built their first building to reach that new community. Do you know where that cornerstone is? That cornerstone is right outside these doors. That's the cornerstone for our chapel building. That in 1891, there was a group of young individuals who said, we're going to reach another community. And they chased after their 500-pound line, and it turned into this cornerstone, which is now that building that you walk into and you have coffee in every morning. And then you go have Sunday school downstairs or in a certain part of it. That is a part of a 500-pound dream that someone had that they chased after because they were willing to go all in and let God use them despite whatever the world might say. Hey, guess what? There's another picture. You know where that picture is? It's also right outside those double doors. That's the cornerstone for the building that you're currently sitting in. That in 1969, the dream had gone into this massive thing where they no longer had room in the chapel for the church. That the community of people that they were trying to reach had grown. That their body of believers had grown. That they were out of space. And what did they need to do? They needed to expand. So what did they do? They broke ground. They put trust in God that he would be able to build a building that would house them. And that is this sanctuary. It took time. It took commitment. It took them willing to be all in. But they did it because God worked through them. These are two of the three cornerstones that stand on these buildings. There's a third one that's outside, not this door right here, but the door a little bit further up. Because there's technically three separate buildings here. Because those used to be offices and some Sunday school classrooms before they tore that down and built this main sanctuary. But there are three cornerstones that exist for this church. And it's three different representations of people willing to take a stand and say, I'm willing to stand for this moment, to go all in for this dream that I'm chasing, that I believe God has placed on our lives. And then God worked through those moments to build what you see. And for 127 years, this church has been reaching the community around it. That is an amazing story. There are very few churches in the country that can claim that long of a story, let alone in this area. We're one of the oldest churches in North Plainfield. But we have that legacy behind us. They were dreaming big, and then they went after it. Do you know what the key to dreaming big is? This should be one of those things where you watch the video and it's like, if you want to know the secret to success, call now. We're slashing prices. It's just $9.95 plus shipping and handling, right? But this offer expires in 30 minutes. I should do that and make you guys come after what it is. The key to dreaming big is what? It's easy. It's thinking long term. Right? If you want to dream big, you have to think long. The bigger the dream, the longer the timeline. And that brings us to our second point. When I said it takes time, chasing 500-pound lions takes time. Last week I said that there is a possibility of failure when you're chasing after lions, right? That when you're going after things so massive, you can fail. Things can go wrong. It's possible. But guess what? If you never try, you can never succeed. If you never get off the couch, you can never attain what you're chasing. You can only just dream about it. If you fail along the way, you didn't fail. You learned how what? Not to do something, right? Thomas Edison, the light bulb. I didn't have thousands of failures. I learned thousands of ways not to make a light bulb. Now I know what not to do. We take those experiences and we learn from them. But we need to understand that it takes time. Now, don't misconstrue this as an excuse. Things take time, but that's not an excuse not to start. What happens with a project? You get a project in mind and you start thinking about it, and you're like, man, this is going to be really overwhelming. It's going to take a lot of effort. It's going to take a lot of time. Never mind. Not worth it. I'll go to IKEA and I'll buy my cabinets. And in 3 years, I'll buy another set of cabinets when those fall apart. If you're lucky. I mean, some of those IKEA products are, whew. There's a bookshelf that my wife got for her classroom, and her kids, in the matter of one school year, just destroyed this thing. And it was like weeble wobbling everywhere. She brought it home. I was like, what happened? You had this for 9 months. So you can't use the time factor as an excuse not to start. In fact, it should be motivation to start, because what happens, right? You know something's going to take a long amount of time. You better get started right away, because you don't have time to waste. The longer a project is going to take, the sooner you better start, because otherwise you're just losing time. It's like those diets, right? I started a new diet, new 30-day diet. So far, I've lost 14 days, right? That's the idea of all you're doing. If you're not acting, you're just losing time. So if we're not acting, if we're not reaching outside the walls, if all we ever do is talk, then we never gain traction. Then we never go anywhere. We never do anything. And all we lose is time. You can't get time back. You can't stop time. You can't build it up, right? Time is fleeting. Whether you want to or not, seconds will pass, right? And you can't stop it. It's just going to keep going, whether you want to or not. What I'm saying about chasing 500-pound lions and it taking time is this. Some lions will take less time to catch or to accomplish than others will, right? For instance, picture on the screen behind me. Be the right one. Yes. These are the business cards that we talked about, right? I came to you one Sunday and I said, we're working on an invitation card that all of you can take and pass out to friends, family, people that you meet in the streets. Go to Quick Check, go to the gas station. Lindsay's got a guy at the gas station that she gave one to that has, you know, started conversations with her. Really, really cool. That's what these are intended to do. They're to put in your hands. And we said, we want to design these, put them in your hands so you can now use them to invite people to church, right? And a week later, what did we do? We came back and said, ta-da, here they are. You know, it took 3 days to kind of put it together, get the idea of what we wanted to look like, build it, finalize it. Then we ordered it, and it took about 3 days for them to get here. And they got here, and then we said, here, look, we can put these in your hands. Now it's a tool that you have that you can use to reach out to the community around you for the church, right? Very short timetable. Within 6 days, we had a turnaround on this idea to put in your hands. Awesome. That lion, I would say maybe a 5-pound lion, right? Not 500. But it's a step, right, to the long-term goal. What's that long-term 500-pound lion that we're trying to achieve? Filling the pews, right? So this is one step in chasing that 500-pound lion, right? Other things will take a little bit longer. Yesterday, we had about 13 people here. Not all at the same time. We had about 10 here at a time. But there were 13 people here. And if you look out this corner, and you look at the big brick sign, or if you look on the screen behind me, you'll see what it looked like last week, and now what it looks like now. Right? There's no more big, giant, overgrown bushes that are covering the sign. The next step is to get rid of the giant root stumps that are up there, and to plant flowers, and to use that sign, fix the light, so now we are using that sign to advertise for the church that we're here. We're fixing something that was broken, right? We also cleaned up that whole back area by these doors right here, this garden area. Weeded that, chopped down a bunch of stuff, took out a few bushes, really opened it up. These are short-term projects, right? They're easier to accomplish, but they are for that 500-pound lion that we're chasing. They're for that end goal. Some projects are shorter than others. Some projects take less time. Some projects will take longer, right? Our youth room was a phenomenal place when I was growing up, right? Right now, not so much. Our youth room has major issues. We have steam pipes that have exploded, have ruined the ceiling, and the floor has major issues with cracked tiles. The youth room needs some major work, right? That is a longer-term project. It's something that needs to be done. See, as a youth group, we have outgrown my office. All right, we don't fit in there anymore, which is a fantastic problem to have. But now we have the problem of where do we go? We'd love to go to the youth room, but we can't at the moment. We need to fix that. That's a long-term project. Now, there is plans of actions that are starting to be talked about to see how do we fix that youth room? What is it going to cost us? Because the other thing with chasing lions is sometimes there is a cost, whether it's personal time, personal energy, financial, right? To fix the youth room, it's going to be a time thing, but it's also going to be a large financial undertaking to fix that youth room. And that will take a little bit more time. So that's why we've started working on a plan of action towards that end. Because if you don't ever start, you can't what? You can't finish. If you never start something, you can't finish it. If you never chase after something, you can't catch it, right? If all you do is sit, that's it. And we don't need any more people sitting with great ideas, right? We got enough of those in the world. We got enough people who will tell you what they think you should do and how they think you should run your life. And they'll tell you all day long where you're going wrong, right? We got enough of those people. We don't need those. We need people who are going to take action, that they're going to get behind an idea and they're going to chase that lion. So when we talk about chasing 500-pound lions taking time, is that there is a process. One of my 500-pound lions that I would love to see here is with that same youth room, being fixed up and turned into an after-school place that we can open up not just on Wednesday nights for youth group, but that can be opened every day after school, where the youth in the surrounding towns have a place to come and hang out. Do we put a coffee bar in there? Maybe. Do we provide them stuff afterwards as an incentive to come and hang out? I think so. But now it creates a safe environment where they're coming and hanging out with their friends, they're hanging out with us, seeing that we care about them as individuals, because that's the most important thing, that we show the community that we care about them. Because if we don't ever show the community that we care, they're not going to want to come hang out, right? That's one of my 500-pound lines, is that I would love to see that youth room packed out after school each day with kids hanging out, doing homework, whatever, just having a good time. Because that's an opportunity for us to hang out with them, to show them that we love them. But that's a project that's going to take time. It's a big project, but if you don't start, you can't finish. Regardless of how short something is going to, or how short of a project something is, or how long of a project is, you can't complete it until you start taking steps towards that end. General Washington, in the rest of his speech to his men in Long Island, said this to them. After he said, you know, the fate of unborn millions hangs in what we do now, he says to this, he says, "We therefore have to resolve one thing, to conquer or die." That's our only choice. Going into that battle, he said, we have one of two options. Either we win or we die. I would echo his words to all of us today. We as a church have, therefore, one thing, to either conquer or die. Either we reach outside these walls, we reach the community around us, or we die, right? Because what other purpose do we have? If we're not reaching to the community, then we're not doing the job that we've talked about needing to do as a church. Here's the problem. Conquer sounds what? It sounds scary, right? Conquer implies a fight. It implies a battle. It implies that we are spending energy. It implies that it could be what? Not safe, right? You think about the community that surrounds us, and how many of you would have that idea pop into your head that maybe it's not safe, right? I think we could all agree that sometimes we're a little worried about safety. And guess what? Jesus didn't die for you to be safe. Jesus actually died for you to be dangerous. You get that? Jesus didn't die for you to be safe. He died for you to be dangerous. He didn't succumb to being beaten and flogged so you could have a fire insurance. He didn't wear a crown of thorns buried into his head, and he didn't take 39 lashings with a cat of nine tails and have his back ripped open for you to live an easy life, right? I'm saved and now I just coast, right? He didn't hang on a cross to be mocked by the Roman soldiers and get called the King of the Jews and have his garments gambled for, so that you could literally secure your eternal retirement plot in the gated community called heaven. Because isn't that where everyone goes when they retire? They find their retirement plot in a gated community and they live out the rest of their days. That's not why Jesus hung on a cross, so that you could secure that eternal moment, so that you're set. That's not why. Jesus died so that we could be restored and one day spend eternity with him. But in the meantime, until that day comes, we have a job, don't we? Yes. Do we want to secure our eternal retirement plan? Absolutely. Do you want fire insurance? I mean, I wouldn't put it that way. But salvation is protecting us from what? Spending eternity separated in eternal damnation for what we truly deserve to be, separated from God in hell. That's what we deserve. But Jesus died so we didn't have to go there. But now our job is to spread that message to the community around us. It's not something we should be hiding. It's not something we should be keeping to ourselves. It's something that needs to go out to every single person, regardless of race, gender, whatever. There's no excuses to write somebody off, because Jesus could have written any of us off. We need to be proactively acting to set up not only our generation, the here and now, but the generations to come, because one day we won't be here. In 5, 10, 15, 20, 60 years down the road, you're going to meet an individual on that road, and you're going to realize it's a reflection of yourself. And the choices that you've made and that you didn't make are going to be that person. And you're going to look at that person, and you're going to realize who you are. And in that moment, you're going to have the opportunity to look back on life and say, man, I wish I had, or I wish I hadn't. right? Don't be that person who looks back and regrets their decisions. When we stand before God, he won't ask us if we've been successful on a personal level. He's going to ask us what? If we've been faithful. Have you been faithful with what he's given you? Have you been faithful to serving him? Have you been faithful to spreading the gospel to the world around you? If you answer no to any of those questions, you're in trouble. It won't change your eternal destiny, but then you're not living how Christ has called you to live. Because we need to all be able to answer yes to those to be living the life he's called us. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter Sunday. Join us very early in the morning, 6:30, Washington Rock. We're going to have our sunrise service, then we're going to be back here, and we're going to have breakfast, and then we're going to have our traditional Easter service, our regular morning service. And then we're going to be moving after Easter into the book of Amos. And we're going to spend 5 to 6 weeks studying the book of Amos. All right? Why do I tell you this? Because here's the deal. After today, you're not going to see the lion graphics anymore. You're not going to see the lion bumper anymore. You're not going to see these things saying, chase the lion. All right? We're going to move away from this series. And what usually happens when you move past something? You forget about it. We've spent 5 weeks talking about chasing lions. When we move into the book of Amos and we move beyond through the rest of the year, are you going to remember what's been said through this series? Are you going to still act on what's been said in this series? Are you still going to make choices based on what we've said we're supposed to be doing? As a church, I hope so, because that puts us in the right direction. If not, we're in trouble. We have one choice but to conquer or die. A pair of social psychologists, I'll close with this, did a study, and they found that in the short term, all right, short term, when it comes to decisions of either acting or not acting, so action or inaction, in the short term, it's a toss-up as far as regret goes. Their study said that 53% of people regret taking a particular action and 47% regret not taking a particular action, right? That's the short term. The long term, here's the long term numbers. Over the long haul, inaction regrets outnumber action regrets. So people regretting not making a decision outweighs people regretting having made a decision 84% to 16%. 84% of people over the long haul regret not making a decision that they should have made. As a church, where are we on that scale? As individuals in your own life, where are you on that scale? Are there things that you've regretted not taking action on? Then let that be the last one. As a church, are there things that we've regretted not doing? Let that be the last one. Let's start taking action. Let's start doing things. Let's start being proactive. With the risk of failure being full known, let's move. Because with God behind us, anything is achievable. The greatest regret at the end of your life will not be the mistakes you made. It'll be the actions that you didn't take. It'll be those 500-pound lions that you didn't chase. Don't let that be your story. And as a church, let's not let that be our story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this idea of chasing 500-pound lions. We thank you for the men of 2 Samuel, for the decisions that they made, the life that they lived, the actions that they took that are seemingly impossible to overcome, and yet with you they did it. Lord, I pray that they would be an example to us here and now in this church, that we would see what they did with you, and we would know that there's nothing that we can't do here if you're behind it. Lord, I pray that we would seek your guidance in how to move forward as a church, but Lord, I pray that we would move as a church. As a unified body, we would start reaching outside these walls to the community around us, and Lord, that we would be prepared to see miraculously amazing things done in your name, and that we would be able to stand and say, look at what the Lord has done. That we would give all honor and glory back to you, knowing that it's you using us as your instruments. Father, I pray as we move away from this series that we would not lose this burning desire to chase our 500-pound lions. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.